As they're heading back, you might turn either in your bulletin or in your copy of the scriptures to Psalm 73. Consider this is our last sort of random psalm for a while, and then we're going to get back into Mark next week and start making the march towards Easter. I'm actually excited about Easter. I mean, and I'm doggone it, I'm going to make my family excited about it. We're going to do this Lent thing, and it's going to be fun. That's right. They have no idea what they're getting into. Anyway, but let's read Psalm 73 together now. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and they speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the children of your children, or I would have betrayed, excuse me, the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. Father in heaven, take your word that we've read, and I pray that in the preaching of it, you would protect my brothers and sisters from sort of my silliness or my ignorance or whatever my pet ideas are, and instead may they hear your words to them today. For Jesus' sake, amen. So One morning, it was sort of I don't know if it was spring or summer, but we were in Aiken sitting at our kitchen table or our breakfast table, looked out on our backyard, and it was a typical sort of southern morning where it was a hot morning, and it was kind of, it's always humid there, but I mean, it was really kind of hazy, humid. So it was kind of like one of those scenes if you ever watch like a Civil War movie and you walk out on like the battle day and there's like this just fuzzy haze. That's what it looked like looking out our kitchen window from our table. And it was sort of our tradition. It was just Eva at that time, I guess, or maybe Lily was I can't remember when it was. Anyhow, so we're having breakfast, and she looks, hey, Daddy, look at the bunny. Now, being the nature lover that I am, I look out the window for the bunny like this. I'm kind of looking down for the bunny, looking around. I haven't seen a bunny. I finally, Eva, what are you talking about? I'm like, where's a bunny? She goes, Daddy, there's a bunny in the tree. At which point I kind of go, you know, look up and squint and look, kind of look, get a different window, kind of look out, and I look through the, I mean, it was crazy. I'm looking out going, there's a bunny in our tree. I mean, I know bunnies don't climb trees. You know bunnies don't climb trees, but I'm looking out the window and here's this bunny through the haze, through the window in our tree. I mean, I look through, like I go through a door, there's a bunny in the tree. And I go back to the kitchen, you know, there's a bunny in the tree. So finally I go back to Danielle, there's a bunny in the tree. And she does what you would expect Danielle to do. She rolled her eyes at me. She not only when there's bunnies and trees, but anyway. So she comes down the hall from her bedroom. Daniel, I know it's crazy, but I'm telling you, Eva saw it. I'm looking out, and there's the silhouette of this bunny in the tree. And she comes out and looks out the window, and of course there's nothing there, which, you know, it's the next Bigfoot legend in the Spencer house, you know, tree climbing bunnies. It goes along with, there are these really like ginormous black squirrels in Aiken, South Carolina, and she's never seen one. She doesn't think they exist. So this is just another one of those things. Sean's, you know, it's Bigfoot, you know, monsters, black squirrels, and tree climbing bunnies. So I was sort of frustrated by this. I know bunnies don't climb trees, but I'm telling you, I looked out and saw it. So I do what any wise person would do. I get on the internet to try to figure out, are there tree climbing bunnies? I find nothing. You know, I ask people, have you ever heard of a bunny climb? No, there's not. So I'm thinking, I know what I saw, I think. So some days later, another morning like that, and I look out the window, and there is a tree climbing bunny again. Daniel, you gotta come see this thing. I'm telling you, it's right there. She rolls her eyes, which is not uncommon, and comes to the window, looks out the tree, and she sees the silhouette of the tree climbing bunny. She goes and gets her camera to get a picture of the tree climbing bunny, brings it out, and snaps a picture of the silhouette of a tree climbing bunny in our tree through the haze in South Carolina, which is, of course, produced by a squirrel with a really long tail sticking up its back. Now, I know that there aren't tree climbing. Or we can even see a God that has demonstrated himself to be always good all the time, looking like he's unjust, looking like he's unkind. This God who's revealed himself totally opposite to that, but sometimes we look from a bad vantage point, from a poor perspective, we see an unfair, unjust, unloving God. That's the problem that Asaph was having in the psalm that we've read together. He's looking around the world, and what he's seeing is that, listen, these ungodly people are doing really well. These people that don't love the Lord, they're not embracing the covenant from the heart, they're doing great, and Asaph, from his vantage point, is saying, and look at me. I'm doing everything I can to keep my act together, and what's going on here? From his vantage point, it looked like God was all of a sudden not so good, not so fair, not so just. Now, you might have had a situation like that yourself, where from your vantage point and whatever point of life you're in, you felt envious of people that weren't believers, of people that didn't really care about what God had to say, and they're doing quite well. Have you ever felt envious like that? Maybe you've even felt like Asaph, where it feels like your feet are just about to slip. You're just about ready to just let the whole thing go. Have you ever felt that way? When you think about what Asaph was seeing in our psalm, if you look through here in verses 4 and 5, it looks like the ungodly have it pretty good, right? Look how arrogant they are. They're sporting themselves. They're sort of parading themselves around in verse 6. They completely disregard God. We see that in verses 8 and 9. They even have a posse, a crew, as the kids say. I don't know if kids say that or not, but anyway, in the early 90s, the kids said it. Anyway, they've got people around them that are like, they're buying into all of this. Like, yeah, they're right. People hanging on their every word. In verses 2 and 3, we saw even say that Asaph was just about to slip because of his envy. You know, here he is again. He's working hard to keep his hands clean, keep his heart clean. But look at how successful those wicked people are, Asaph is saying. It's just not right, God. That's what's going on in his heart. Now, again, have you ever felt struck by that kind of injustice? You look around, you see things going on with people that don't care about God. Or maybe you look at your circumstances and you're in the thick of just a terrible time and you think, what's going on here? I thought God was good all the time. I thought that all the time God was good. But from your perspective, it seems like that's not the case. Well, what I want to show you from the psalm this morning is that perspective is actually the problem. It's not a problem in the character of God. It's a problem in the way that we see. And that if we're going to find the kind of peace that Asaph found at the end of the psalm, then what we need to do is have our perspective changed. And we can go about that by doing three things. That's a very good Presbyterian sermon. 3 points this morning. We see three things change. First of all, we need to see our view of people change so that our perspective of people is more correct. So I can say it this way. We can see our perspective change. This will sound more organized. We'll see our perspective changed by viewing people correctly, by viewing time correctly, and then the one that you see coming by viewing God correctly. Well, let's look at this first one. Let's look at this idea of having our perspective changed by viewing people correctly. If you look at verses 4 through 7, that's where we see what's going on. Asaph is caught up in how good it looks like the wicked have it. They don't seem to have any trouble. They've got all the food that they need. They've got all the money that they need. Everything looks like it's going really well for them. They've got zero trouble, none at all. Now, what Asaph had to learn and what we see in the progression of the psalm is this, is that sometimes what we do is we view only by appearances. We look around us, we see people that are not on God's side, that as the psalm calls the wicked, and by appearance it seems like everything's going great. And the reality is that sometimes we can look around at the ungodly, and it does look like they have everything going for them. You know, the kind of language that Asaph uses, he's talking about those arrogant, ungodly, wicked people. I mean, he's sort of piling up words here, right? Look how good those arrogant, ungodly people have it who are completely disregarding God, a sort of militant against God. Have you ever seen people like that? Have you ever thought, like, look at that arrogant, ungodly, you know, we throw in words, look at that arrogant, ungodly jerk of a person, and look how good they've got it. Let me ask a question, though. Have you ever met you have to hang with me here for a second. This is going to sound a little rough, but I'm going to go for it anyway. Have you ever met a godless, arrogant jerk who's really happy? Or have you ever seen someone who sort of takes up that sort of personality, but it's not really that hard to see if you look a little closer how unhappy they actually are? You see, sometimes people's arrogance, that sort of bold arrogance, is really just a thin veneer to cover up their fear and insecurity. But often we just view by appearances. And we think about how many ungodly rich people had all of their happiness, in finger quotes, happiness, ripped out from underneath them in the last big financial mess. Were these people that had it all together, they thought they had the world, you know, by the horns, who are waking up in sweats at night because all of a sudden the thing they put their security in was gone. Maybe by appearance it might have looked good on the surface, but I wonder what they did at night in the darkness of their room. See, sometimes underneath the surface, people are a ticking time bomb of unhappiness and insecurity. We don't always see that when we judge by appearances, when we view people only by appearances. But there's a second part of this that we can't miss in this psalm, and that's that not only can we not judge people by their appearance, but we also can't judge them by ourselves. We see that in verses 13 and 21 and 22. You see, what Asaph was doing, he's looking around and he's getting envious of how good the wicked have it, right? And what he's saying is like, listen, I'm keeping my nose clean, God. This is so unfair. I'm doing everything right. It's so unfair. I mean, look at how righteous I am. It's so unfair. Have you ever been in a situation like that? I'm such a good person, God. This isn't fair. See, the problem is we need to have our perspectives changed about ourselves as well. What we often do is we set ourselves up as a standard for other people. Look, compared to me, right, that person's a wreck. But did you see what Asaph realized in the middle of this psalm in verse 22? He starts thinking about when his soul was embittered, when he was envious, when he was pricked in his heart, and it comes clear to him. His perspective starts to get adjusted and become more appropriate. He says, in that moment, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you, God. See, sometimes we're judging people by us, but we're not realizing our own arrogance, our own brutishness, our own uncleanness in the midst of it. You see, sometimes we think like, listen, I haven't committed any like torrid sexual sins. And look at that person out there. Look at them on the cover of whatever magazine it is you see at the newsstand. I've never murdered people. I've never acted on these hateful thoughts that go through my head, right? Look at this, God. It's unfair. But the reality is that when we start talking about like those people are us with our own arrogance, our own disregard for God. You see, what we end up doing, it's kind of like this. We go through life kind of like on a teeter-totter, right? And when we're on the bottom and we're looking up at somebody, we get envious. Look at how good they're doing up there, right? This is so unfair. But then if it shifts and we're doing well, what do? We look down on the person on the other side and look like, how good I have it. What's wrong with you? Get your act together. And sometimes we can go through life just going back and forth from envy to arrogance, from envy to arrogance, over and over again, all because our perspective, even about ourselves, can be so out of kilter. See, so what we have to do is remember that in the midst of all of this teeter-totter way that we go about viewing people, so often what we're missing out on is the very goodness of God towards us. And we become just an unthankful mess. It's either unthankful envy or unthankful arrogance. And what I want us to make sure that we realize is how seriously we've got to take this idea of thankfulness. If we were to read through Romans chapter 1 through 3 or so, we'd see Paul kind of outlining the decline of man. And what he sort of talks about, you know, God's created order, and then everything goes crazy. And listen to what he says. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or what? Or give thanks. We stopped recognizing the goodness of God, stopped trusting in his care. And the result is that, Romans 1:21 goes on to say, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, and therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. And it just goes on and on, spiraling out of control. And at the beginning of all that is this idea of just not recognizing or refusing to take the perspective that God is good all the time. And in the thanklessness of our hearts, things just go crazy. And so we can't even see straight anymore. See, the reality, though, is that God is good. How often?
All the time.
And we have to change our view of people, including ourselves, so that we can focus our eyes on the very goodness of God. But there's another second way that we can change our perspective, and that's by viewing time correctly. So it's not just that we have a bad perspective on people, and we also have a bad perspective on time. If you look in verses 4 to 12 of our psalm, Asaph, part of his problem was that he was stuck in right now. His perspective on time was that it's all about right this very minute, right now. And his perspective was limited by what was going on around him at the present, or in the present. But you know, now, like right now, it's gone. And so is the next one. And now, gone. We can go on all day like this, right? Like, now is just a blip. It's just a moment. I mean, it barely even exists. Like, we could probably get really philosophical and question, does now ever exist, right? Because it's always past or whatever. Anyhow, we won't do that because that would be mind-bending and I don't really know what I'm talking about. But the truth is that however you view it philosophically, right now is tyrannical. Because if we are limited by right now, then nothing can ever change, right? The pain that you're experiencing, if you're stuck, if you're limited by right now, it'll never change. The wicked will always flourish. There will always be injustice. We'll never experience victory over whatever sin we're struggling with. We'll never have relief from our current pain. We'll never stop mourning the loss that we've had. We'll never stop feeling like we'll never find a place that we can call home. Never. Because right now is how it is. Right now can be punishing. Some of you may experience that right now, and now, and now, and on and on. But look what happens to Asaph in verse 16. He starts to realize something. When he begins to turn his eyes, his perspective, his focus to something besides a wrong view of people, right, and a wrong view of time, he starts to realize that eternity, like if now is tyrannical, eternity brings clarity. And what he sees is that it's kind of like working a puzzle, right? If you take one piece out of the puzzle, anybody here work puzzles? We have one that kind of started and it's been on a shelf for like 4 weeks. But if you look at you can take one puzzle piece, and if you just focus on that one piece, it's goofy and it doesn't make any sense, right? Like it's just weird curves and it can't fit into anything. It's just like two colors and you barely know what it is, right? So if you just focus on that one little spot, nothing makes any sense. But if you drop that one little puzzle piece into the actual picture, like when you get the bigger view, a larger perspective, that one little spot in the puzzle or that one little moment in time actually takes on a greater sense of clarity. And Asaph gets a sense for that as he's struggling with his envy and his struggle with the injustice of whether or not God is good. Right? When he's just focusing on now, God doesn't look good. But when he steps back and begins to see the bigger picture, he begins to realize, you know, there is actually going to be an end to injustice. There is going to be a day when God acts finally. There will be a time when God promises to rise up and bring judgment and justice on all those who rebel against him, whether they be the outright defiant, like the wicked arrogant that he's been talking about in verses 8 and 9, or whether it's the subtle, self-righteously defiant, the thankless defiant, those like Asaph in verse 22, who are just acting like brutish, ignorant beasts towards God in their thanklessness. See, the reality is that the promise of Scripture is that God really is engaged. He really is engaged in dealing with sin and injustice. We may not feel it in the moment. We may not see it in a limited view, but he is up to something in the world. We even have the promise, a sort of eschatological promise in Matthew 25, that there's this day of reckoning coming where the Son of Man comes in his glory, reading from Matthew 25, and all his angels with him. And then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." There is a day coming when God will act finally against injustice. Now, perhaps this is a good place to pause. Now, I know most of you, I'm growing to know most of you reasonably well, but I'm going to go ahead and say this anyway, because I think it's helpful for us to have this reminder that when we read a passage like that, it's really important. It's really important for us to consider where we are in that whole thing. Are we those that are standing defiantly against God? Or are we those that are embracing his work in Christ? I mean, that's an important distinction to make. You see, from a perspective that's close, you might even think, and this is sort of another side of things, you might even think, listen, I'm doing what God wants me to do, when really what you're doing is what you want to do. You're just making it look religious. Right? That's different. There's a difference between embracing your own perspective of religion and embracing the Christ who saves you. But we have to have a perspective that takes all that in view. That's why, on the one hand, you know, eternity, an eternal view or a broader perspective of time brings a great deal of clarity, but we also want to be aware of that clarity because sometimes it can expose us as a thankless people, a people that are not recognizing or trusting in the goodness of God. But we need to remember, though, that those that humbly cling to the goodness of God, we're going to see in time, even if we don't see it now, that God is good all the time. Now, those that puff themselves up, according to Matthew 25, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And may I just say that the righteous, that's those that are embracing the representative righteousness of the Messiah. So, God truly is good, but we need to see time correctly. Now, the last thing that we want to see, viewing people and time correctly, leads us to considering this one last place that our perspectives need to be adjusted, and that's because God is good, we've got to view God correctly. Now, that may seem like sort of a dumb thing to say or a no-brainer, but let me just, you know, I say dumb things often, so let me continue for just another minute longer here. If we look at this psalm, we see that it represents a couple ways that we can view God. And some of them, these two ways may be ways that you are viewing God as well. If we look in verses 12 to 15, Asaph is taking a perspective on God that I'm going to call, for lack of a better term, sort of the God the banker view. Right? What do you go to a banker for? You go to a banker to give him your money, right? And the banker holds your money. And your hope is that at some point in the future, you can go back to the bank, get your money when you want it, and hope, you know, things are really good, you even get a return on it, like at interest. I don't think that happens much anymore in our economy, but at least it's going to be there relatively secure, right? You've taken your stuff to the banker. When you go to the banker to get what you want out, right? Your stuff. Now, what Asaph was doing is he was viewing God for a while there like a banker. His complaint was that he had done everything he was supposed to do. He was putting all the stuff in his account. But then when it came time for withdrawal, it just wasn't fair. The sense is this, is that Asaph is going to God and he's saying, listen, I kept my nose clean. I did what was right. You owe me. Isn't that what's going on here? God, I've been righteous. You owe me. In a sense, he's saying, where's my money? Where's my stuff, God? Have you ever felt like that? Maybe you've said something like this. I brought my kids to church every Sunday. You owe me, God. Right? They're not acting the way they're supposed to. You owe me. Don't you see what I did? Don't you see the deposit I made? You owe me, God. Or maybe it's not that. Or maybe it's something like this. I do my devotions almost every day, and my job stinks. You owe me, God. Going to God like a banker. God, I have loved my husband, and he's just completely unresponsive. You owe me. Have you ever approached God like that? Is God a banker? I mean, is that really the way that we want to approach him, just to go try to get the stuff that we've invested from him? If you see God to be sort of a celestial banker like that, I can guarantee you, your life will end up cold and confused and discontent. But thankfully, what we see in the psalm is that in the midst of all of Asaph's envy and his struggle, he actually went to the sanctuary. And he started to see his perspective of God changed. And what he realized is that God is actually no banker at all, and that's a good thing. What Asaph begins to see here in our psalm is this, is that in verses 23 to 28, we see it vividly, that God's not a banker, God is a refuge. Now, what do we go to a refuge for? You go to a refuge when you've got no hope, when you're beat down, when you're lost, when you're on the lam, I guess. You go to refuge when you're broken and you know, there's no place else I can go. I need rescue. That's when you go to a refuge. And when you get to a refuge, you realize that you could never have made it unless you'd shown up there. God's not a banker. And Asaph realizes that God's a refuge. Asaph found in God an unimaginable rescue because while he'd been an unthankful beast before God, right? Listen to this. You might have missed it. I tried to highlight it in my reading. But look at the kind of refuge that God is towards unthankful, a brutish, ignorant beast. In verse 23, he says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. And look who's holding Asaph's hand. You hold my hand. Right, it doesn't say, look, all this time I've been hanging on to you. Asaph actually gets it in this moment, and he says, look, all this time, in my brutishness, in my ignorance, nevertheless, I am continually with you because you're holding my hand. And that's when we start to see this welling up of satisfaction in the midst of misunderstanding and sense of injustice and all those things. That's when we see him saying, you guide me with your counsel. Right? He goes on in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. That's where we see Asaph getting on board with that little litany. God is good all the time. And he's getting there because his perspective is being changed. He's starting to see the goodness of God. He's no longer so tyrannized by the confines of the now. He's not thwarted by the injustices of men. That's not to say that they're probably not still painful when he experiences them, but he understands something more about God. Right? Doesn't refuge sound better all of a sudden than banker? I mean, because the truth is, if we go to God as a banker, we have very little in our account. But if we go to him as a refuge, we find things like we see in Titus 3. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. My point in all of this is that if we're going to be satisfied people, We have to have our perspective changed to begin to see the goodness of God. So our perspective makes a huge difference. I realized this while I was at the Libri conference this weekend. A guy that I met, I was dying to tell the story to Danielle last night, but I wanted to, you know, make sure to hear it the first time here, so it'd be more fun. But there's a guy I met at the conference, and we were talking over dinner. I guess it was not last night, but the night before. Anyway, we're talking over dinner, and he was troubled by the soup at the Continental Breakfast. I know. I just saw Stephen go, huh? That's what I thought. I'm sorry, the soup at the Continental Breakfast? He said, yeah, it was so salty. The soup was terribly salty. I'm like, what are you talking about? The soup by the biscuits was terribly salty. See, when you think that the gravy soup, when your perspective is such, when it's like that, things get pretty oogie, right? I mean, that's the technical word for what happens when you eat gravy as soup. Things get oogie, right? But that's kind of the point. When we get our perspective wrong, we can look around at the world. Our experience of the world is going to be oogie. When our perspective on people are wrong, when our perspective on time is wrong, when our perspective on God is wrong, our experience of life in the world is going to be oogie. But if we can get our perspective more oriented towards the reality of God and His goodness, then our experience of life in the world is going to be different. And if there's any place that we can go to see the goodness of God in one bright, shining moment, it's in Jesus. Because in Jesus that we see true humanity, don't we? If you want to get a picture of what people look like, look at Jesus. That's humanity, the way it was intended, without sin. It's in Jesus that we see the purposes of eternity most clearly, don't we? And it's in Jesus that our perspective of God is brought to such a fine, sharp focus. So what I want to encourage us with now, as we start to turn our attention towards the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, is this. If we want to get our perspective right, we've got to linger on Jesus. Study His Word. Meditate on His love. Embrace His work in the cross. Rejoice in this sacrament, this thing that He's given to us to experience in a sensory way the realities of the gospel. And if we do those things, focused on Jesus to see God's goodness, we'd start getting our perspective right so that we can taste and see that God is good all the time. And all the time? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for Your goodness. And I pray now that as we spend some time, we're going to sing and lift up our voices, I hope, in thanks at Your goodness. Turn our attention to the sacrament, Lord. Continue to focus our perspective on Jesus so that we can experience the goodness of God. I pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.